Good morning. So glad you're joining us this morning. We're coming to yet another exciting story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and it's got it all. It's got large crowds. It's got arguing. It's got spiritual warfare. It's got Jesus getting indignant. It's got unbelief. It's got, you know, the disciples having to learn a lesson after it all again. So it is another great story. So before we dive in, to recap last week a little bit, the disciples had just witnessed the transfiguration, where Jesus became radiant, right? His garments became so white, it was otherworldly. It was beyond this world. And then Moses and Elijah show up on the scene. There comes a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And then Moses and Elijah disappear, and then just Jesus remains. And Jesus is the one who we are to listen to. And he remains as the authoritative word of God, the word who took on flesh. And it's just this pretty incredible scene. And now they're coming down the mountain, and Jesus tells the three who are with him on top of the mountain, Peter, James, and John, he says to not tell anybody about this until after his resurrection from the dead, which still confused them. But they kept silent about what they had seen on top of the mountain until afterwards. So they were certainly still in awe of what they had just experienced. And I'd guess, you know, many or probably most of you have had a real encounter with God in your life in a powerful way, where his presence is just so palpable. It just surrounds you and it envelops you. And you have this mountaintop experience with God. And camps and retreats are places where this often happens, where there's this, just this focused time of worship and study and fellowship with believers who are just so full of love and grace for one another. And everything is just so pointing to the love of God, and he just meets you in a powerful way there. That's when we have those mountaintop experiences. But then there's always, you know, the dreaded trip back down the mountain, where you know you're getting back to the real world, where there is drama, there is fighting, you know, there is arguing, there is backstabbing, you know, there's tragedy, there's work you've got to do. And that is exactly what happens here in Mark chapter 9. Jesus and the disciples were coming down the mountain, and before they even reached the base of the mountain, they probably began to hear the yelling, the screaming, the arguing, long before they ever saw what was actually happening. And so we're picking up here in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, and we read, "And when they came to the disciples..." So the other nine who were at the base, when they, Jesus and the three, came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. So here's this big dramatic scene that's happening. It's a showdown between some scribes and the other nine disciples that Jesus told to wait at the base of the mountain for him. And there's this huge crowd surrounding them. Mark says it's a great crowd, so tons of people are gathered around to witness this. And so we've got to address real quick, who are the scribes? Because we've seen them show up, you know, mostly with the Pharisees, and some Pharisees were scribes, but not all scribes were Pharisees. See, Pharisees were more of the teachers, and the scribes in ancient Israel were trained and educated men whose business was to study the law, was to transcribe the law and write commentaries on it. They were hired on occasions like, you know, our modern-day lawyers would be to write up a legal document or to interpret a legal point. Ezra, in fact, from the Old Testament, was a scribe. He was very well versed in the law of Moses. So these were well educated, well respected, and trusted men in the society. They would make meticulous copies of God's word, and they took their jobs of preserving scripture very, very seriously. They would copy and recopy the Bible, even counting the letters and the spaces to ensure each copy was correct and accurate. And it's thanks to these scribes that we have the Old Testament so well preserved today. But these scribes had strong opinions. And like any good man of the law, they liked to argue. But to their detriment, we've seen Jesus point out already that they elevated the traditions of men, the traditions of the elders over Scripture, and on many occasions leading them and people into sin, which directly contradicted the Word of God. For example, giving people an out for not helping their elderly parents by saying, it's Corban, you've given your offering to God, so that money that would have gone to your parents, you know, you gave it to God. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you out. And Jesus is like, no, you're called to honor your father and your mother. That's one of the big 10. And you scribes and Pharisees are getting it wrong. And Jesus says, man, you guys do many things like this. This wasn't the only thing they've done like this. They do many things like this where they elevate these traditions and it over Scripture, and it contradicts Scripture, and it leads people into sin. So Jesus is calling them out for this. So not only would Jesus correct them, he would then proceed to prove his words to be true, just like when he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, and before all the people, and then he proceeded to heal the man with the crippled hand on the Sabbath, thus proving his words true. And this just really made them furious, because if you know anything about, you know, scholars and lawyers and doctors, you know there's ego involved. Okay, and a huge amount of ego is wrapped into it. And this was certainly true for the scribes of this day as well. Anything that threatened their honor, their authority, or their ego had to be crushed. And it just so happened that that was their Messiah, who was threatening their position and their authority and their honor. Because the Messiah they looked for would, in their mind, prop them up as heroes and not call them out as hypocrites. He would elevate them further for their diligence, not dismantle their teachings. So being blinded by pride, they made it their mission to trip up and attack Jesus however they could. And now, with Jesus being gone up on a mountain, they found the perfect opportunity to bring low the disciples of Jesus and to try to tear them down publicly. And make no mistake, these scribes in this moment would have been winning this argument. They were professionals at it, trained their entire lives in, you know, debate and discourse and in the law, and their competition, because that's how they viewed it, was a ragtag group of ex-fishermen, an ex-tax collector, an ex-political activist, and others who were by no means scribes. So these disciples of Jesus were totally outmatched in this moment. Later, no, but now, yes. So these scribes were like sharks circling the injured prey in this moment. So they're having this heated argument. You know, they're pulling out all their knowledge to bring low the disciples of Jesus. But then the master returns. Jesus shows up in the midst of this argument and everything changes. Verse 15, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran to him and greeted him. So this crowd was just elated and awestruck by seeing Jesus. So they just took off and ran to him and greeted him. It's incredible. And it's not like the crazed crowds that would run after the Beatles, you know, these crazy rock stars, and it just in a mass hysteria going after them. No, this was like sheep running to their shepherd, who they knew had good food with him. And that's just a wonderful scene, I think, of the love the common people had for Jesus. Those whose authority he undermined and threatened, like the scribes, hated him. But to those whose egos weren't in the way and were looking for real hope, man, they adored Jesus and they ran to him. Verse 16, and he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Now remember in Mark 6, when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two to minister on their first short-term missions trip, he gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and we read that they cast out many demons and anointed the sick and healed them as well. So this was not their first rodeo, and they most certainly expected to be successful in doing this. The only problem is they expected to be successful on their own power. And by their own power, especially with nine of them together, they could certainly cast out this demon, no problem. Well, this time was different, and it didn't quite work out that way. They had grown altogether too confident in their own power, and they did not rely upon the power of God. So they did not go to God in prayer, as we'll see later on. Moving on here in verse 19. And he answered them, "O faithless generation," so this is Jesus answering them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." So this is not the way a normal man speaks. Jesus is speaking as God, and is very reminiscent of the way that God would speak through the prophets in the Old Testament. But the prophets would say things like, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus just says it. He just says it. And coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, and John's eyes were popping out of their head as the reality sets in further that this is God the Son. As the Father said, "Listen to him." So he's speaking as God, for he is God. "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Verse 20, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, the boy's father, "How long has this been happening to him?" So notice how he just sounds like a physician, doesn't he? He doesn't freak out about it. He calmly asks the father, "How long has this been happening?" It's a great lesson for us to not jump to conclusions and to take action before hearing the full story. So now we get to hear the full story of what's been happening. And the father said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." So it kind of sounds like epilepsy up until this point where this demon, this unclean spirit, is trying to kill this boy, throwing him into fire, throwing him into water. The father goes on, but he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And here Jesus gets pretty fired up, I think. I think he gets pretty indignant, because in the Father's request, "If you can," we see the influence of the scribes. He had come to Jesus in hope and in faith that he could drive out the demon, but when Jesus wasn't there and the disciples failed, immediately came the scoffers, immediately came the mockers and the cynics, the elites, the scholars, and the materialists. It's not difficult to imagine what this argument sounded like. You know, the supposed miracles of Jesus are more like fabrications, right? He didn't really do everything people have been saying he's been doing. See, his disciples can't even drive out this demon. You're coming to the wrong person. Just turn away, right? Don't come to Jesus. Go to the temple for aid. It's God's punishment on your son for your sin. So go to the temple, make a sacrifice, and God will deal with it that way. And all this doubt, all this skepticism and second-guessing is seeping into this man's spirit. And when he's finally face-to-face with the great healer, he doubts his power to actually help, to actually bring freedom. So his request is made in this half-hearted faith. "If you can do anything, have compassion and help us." And Jesus jumps on this. He jumps all over this like any good and any all-powerful, loving father would. "If you can, are you kidding me? That's your request, if you can?" No. No, I don't know what lies these scribes have been telling you. All things are possible
for the one who believes. All things are possible for the one who believes. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And this is one of the greatest responses in all of Scripture. I believe, help my unbelief. It's just so real. It's so transparent. This pleading with Jesus. And again, we see Jesus dealing with this father individually, shaking him out of his pit of despair and doubt that his, you know, of his son's condition. And this doubt of the theology of the scribes that have been he's been hearing and listening to, that's been put on him. And when he is woken up, he's shaken, and then he confessed his belief, humbly asking for help with his unbelief. And I would venture to guess that this describes much of the faith we see in the church today. A faith that's been stained with doubt and second guessing, a faith that says, if you can. Because we're pretty good with the whole knowledge thing. That's a pretty safe territory for us. We've got lots and lots of resources and studies. But in the midst of all of that, we've ignored practicing our faith muscle. We've got more wrapped up in knowledge than in truth, and more concerned with rhetoric than the true power of God. I wonder if you guys see that happening. Do you see, is that true in your life today? And don't hear me wrong. I'm not anti-intellectual in the slightest, and neither is Jesus. In fact, the most integrated intellectuals I know are those with a deep and abiding faith in God, which by nature stems from humility and grows into understanding and the wisdom that comes from above. The scribes missed the humbling themselves lesson in Sunday school, and they ended up becoming intellectual bullies, almost causing this father to miss his miracle, to cause the father to continually watch his son suffer day after day, even being thrown into fires and into water trying to kill him. So Jesus shakes the man out of his apathetic faith, and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. And that was enough. It was enough, the faith of a mustard seed. Verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, so changing scenes and locations now, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So this is a pretty dramatic account. And after Jesus heard from the Father and addressed his faith crisis, it comes to an abrupt end as he rebuked the unclean spirit, commanding it to come out of the child and never enter him again. And important to notice, something that Jesus told his disciples that they could only do through prayer. He did it by speaking to the demon that was apparently deaf and mute. But Jesus, being who he is, the author of life, can speak to a deaf and mute spirit, and it obeys him immediately. Many people, especially scholars, are kind of impressive about doing gymnastics around this verse when Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some commentators make comments like, well, it means that prayer is always important. Well, which it is. But we need to acknowledge when Jesus says this kind, he is saying this genos, or this species or race or kind, like different kinds of fruit. And I believe scholars are hesitant to address this because it's strange. And I also believe that they have the best intentions to help readers not begin to delve into a study of demonology, because that's not what we're called to do. We're called to rely on the power of God, and that's the point of this account. But to avoid this altogether, I think would be unfortunate, because we also don't want to be ignorant. There are different kinds of spirits that we see in Scripture, so we shouldn't be caught off guard or surprised by this. And we should take the words of Jesus to heart, that this kind, which he already named this demon as deaf and mute, this kind of deaf and mute spirit only comes out through prayer, which makes sense because it can't hear you. So you need to pray. which begs the question, why in the world were they not praying to begin with? And that's important. It wasn't their first instinct. And likely because when Jesus sent them out two by two on their short-term mission trip to minister, they were wildly successful in casting out demons, just as Jesus did. And they were healing the sick as well, just as Jesus healed the sick. But now they were unsuccessful. So it was not a matter of belief. It was a matter of faith in God. They believed in their own power, for Jesus gave them authority over demons. But in this moment, they forgot that the source of their authority came from the power of God. So they kept trying on their own, and their own power that led to failure again and again and again, and the mockers came quickly. And the disciples wondered at, and I quote, "Why could we not cast it out? Why could we not cast it out?" And therein lies the problem. It was all about them and their authority and their power to cast out demons. So why would they pray to God if it all relied upon their power? Jesus is teaching them here that one, not all demons are the same. Just as he deals with people on an individual basis, so he deals with demons. And two, this kind only comes out through prayer. So it's God's power at work through your prayers that will bring deliverance. And you gotta wonder if the disciples wondered, what does it mean that Jesus spoke to it and commanded it to leave when he is telling us that we have to pray to cast out this kind of demon? And that perhaps is an even greater revelation of this account. That what is only possible through prayer, Jesus accomplished with a command by his own authority. And this should have given them pause as they considered the implications of what they just witnessed. Peter, James, and John already knew the implications, and they would have picked up on this pretty quick. So, as we wrap up that story, what does this mean for us today? Well, it highlights, I think, for us anew, the person and nature of Jesus, number one. And two, it's a lesson of faith. And number three, I think it's also a lesson in spiritual warfare for us. So one, the nature of Jesus, he is revealed as God on the mountaintop and in the valley below. He is the Lord of glory and the Lord who took on flesh and dwelt among us. He is the author of life and the living word of the living God. He has authority over all things above and below. It is a great truth and a great revelation. Because of this truth, Jesus is calling us to fully trust in him, to fully trust in him, to fully put our faith in him, because he is the God who can. He can. And as he says, all things are possible for the one who believes, which leads us to lesson two on faith. And we got to go to Mark 23. Mark 9:23. All things are possible for the one who believes. And this wonderful verse is unfortunately one of the most abused verses in the Bible today. And it has, you know, kind of a New Ager influence on it that's found in the law of attraction, that when you picture or believe something strong enough, it will come to you. And likewise, prosperity gospel preachers use it in this way. They make the critical mistake of making it about us. Make it all about us. And that's always, 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 always where theology goes wrong. Whenever we make it about us, look at any cult or false religion, and it is about your work and what you can do. It's about you having the faith to make it happen. Your wishes will come true. If you have enough faith, if you visualize what you want, the universe will bring you your desires. And in your faith, you can control God. You can control the universe. If you have enough faith, if you believe strong enough, God has to do it. And we see this is man-made, man-centered religion. So it's important that our faith is founded in Scripture. It must never go further than God's clear promises. For when it does, it is no longer the faith that Jesus speaks of, but it's something of our own making. Because this verse is speaking of the power of God. So all things are possible in God for the one who believes. It is only in his power and thus according to the will of God 1 John 5:14 through 15 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." So we ask him according to his will, just like the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, "May your will be done, Lord." That's how we pray, "Your will, not mine." So we approach God in confidence that all things are possible for the one who believes, and we approach him according to his will and in his power, which is infinite. For all things are possible with God. And how much faith is enough? Well, the faith of a mustard seed is enough. The faith that says, "I believe, help my unbelief," is enough. So all this to say, our faith must be in God alone, not ourselves, and not a God of our own making, but the God of the Bible, who revealed himself to us in Scripture. So we go to him according to his word and according to his will, which we know his will by the word. So then when we pray, we do it confidently. Not as those who have gone, you know, the opposite direction entirely, making God, you know, kind of a dry, inactive well, who was active once, but no longer. And we should also avoid the opposite direction, claiming that, you know, we are now new prophets and new apostles. And if you believe and the vision strong enough, you have it. You know, God has to give it to you. So instead of these two extremes, we toe the line of Scripture, coming to our Lord in confidence according to his will, knowing that he is alive and active today, and we too have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have full confidence in that. So we do not neglect the gifts of the Spirit, but we handle them with care. And we know in Christ we have authority to cast out demons and unclean spirits, which leads us to our third and final lesson, spiritual warfare. The main lesson in this miracle is the power of faith to overcome the enemy. And 9 disciples of Jesus failed because they neglected the spiritual discipline, the spiritual practice of prayer that Jesus demonstrated to them time and time again. He continually went off into the mountains, into the hills, into a desolate place to pray, to be with his Father. Because prayer not only connects us to the Father, but prayer is also a weapon against the forces of darkness in this present age. And our authority given is only effective when exercised by faith, a faith that is cultivated in spiritual discipline and devotion. As we know, there are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. The whole ministry of Jesus, we see, is a spiritual battle. In fact, we are behind enemy lines today, and we are on offense. We're not on defense. For the ruler of this present world order is Satan. God has allowed it for a time, but there is an expiration date that he has called us to be faithful to the end, to go into all the world preaching the good news of the gospel, that he has come, he has overcome, and he is coming again. And in him, there is resurrection from the dead. And that is great and wonderful news, that we're called to go on offense into all the world, bringing this great news, bringing the deliverance of Christ to all the world. So we're waging this war with the armor of God, Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. And our weapon is the word of God, the good news of what God has done and what he will do. And the places this battle takes place is threefold, and it's demonstrated in this story. It's the world, the flesh, and the demonic. So we see the world being represented by the scribes, you know, casting doubt and false doctrine on the disciples of Jesus. And the flesh is the temptation of the disciples to believe it was by their own power that they could cast out this demon from the boy, which prevented them from going to God in prayer. And the third is the demonic, which is the active presence and demonization of this boy that required intervention on the part of Christ. So these are the realms of the spiritual warfare that we fight. So Jesus is teaching that whenever we take to the spiritual battlefield, if we go in our own strength, our own pride and self-sufficiency, we have lost the battle before it begins. So we go in humility before God, because if he doesn't show up, we're lost. And if he does, we're delivered. It all depends on him. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declared so long ago in faith in Daniel chapter 3 to the king, when they were commanded to bow before the golden statue, they replied to King Nebuchadnezzar. They said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. God can and will, but even if he does not, we worship him still, for we trust in his sovereignty and we trust in his purposes, for it may be to his glory that I should die. Whatever may come, we trust in him." And that is the faith that moves mountains for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for loving us first, for loving us always, for calling us to yourself, O Lord. God, may we be those who bring your kingdom here and now, for it is at hand. That we may be those who demonstrate the love of God in every place you take us, God. That we may be armed with the spiritual armor to be prepared for whatever attacks come our ways, so that we can proclaim boldly the good news of the gospel and bring hope to the hopeless and bring joy to the despairing, to bring love to those who have not experienced the love of God. So Lord, go before us this day. We thank you and we praise you for your faithfulness and your goodness, and that you love us so much, Lord, that you sent your only son, Jesus. So God, we praise you and we worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.